Well, I wanted to point out, first of all, this morning that I really enjoyed the choreography from this side of the room. I'm going to start sitting over there. Speaking of where we sit, I want you to know that this is the first morning that I have put on this new mic. And it's going to take 2 or 3 weeks to make the adjustments necessary to get that functioning right and for everything to work out there. So please be patient with us, you know, as we work out all the bugs. I got one for you here this morning. An Atlanta lawyer went duck hunting in rural Tennessee. He shot and dropped a bird, but it fell into a farmer's field on the other side of the fence. As the lawyer climbed over the fence, an elderly farmer drove up on his tractor and asked him, "What are you doing?" The litigator responded, "I shot a duck and it fell in this field, and now I'm going to retrieve it." The farmer replied, "This is my property, and you're not coming over here." The indignant lawyer said, "I am one of the best trial attorneys in Georgia. And if you don't let me go get that duck, I will sue you and take everything you have." The old farmer smiled and said, "Apparently you don't know how we do things here in Tennessee. We settle disagreements with the Tennessee three kick rule." The lawyer asked, "What is the Tennessee three kick rule?" The farmer replied, "Well, first, I kick you 3 times, then you kick me 3 times, and we go back and forth until somebody gives up." The big city attorney quickly thought about that proposal for a minute, and he thought, "I can easily take this old codger." So he agreed to abide by the local custom. The old farmer slowly climbed down from his tractor and walked up to this city fellow, and his first kick was right to the shin of this lawyer. This lawyer was hopping around on one foot, and then suddenly the old farmer planted the toe of his work boot right in that lawyer's groin. And he fell to the ground, and the final blow was right to his kidney, and he almost passed out in pain. The lawyer then summoned up every ounce of energy that he had, and he got to his feet, and he said, "Okay, it's my turn." The old farmer smiled and said, "Nah, I give up. You can go get your duck." Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah. And the plan is to eventually get to the rebuilding of the city walls around Jerusalem. We'll talk about that a little more next week. But we're not going to read the entire book, so I encourage you to read it on your own this week and look at some of the details involved there. But we're going to pull out various verses and shed some light on what was happening. First, we need to get a picture of where things were at the beginning of this book. And that requires a quick review of the end of 2 Chronicles and a little review of what happened in Ezra, as all these are kind of tied together. So if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we're going to start in verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 12. Now, as we begin to read this, Zedekiah had reigned over Jerusalem for 11 years. And in verse 12 of this chapter, it says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God." And now if we jump right on down to verse 15 and pick up there, it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on their dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So all because of the arrogant disobedience of the king and his people, God destroyed Jerusalem and scattered its people. The temple was destroyed. The walls were greatly damaged. And temple worship had ceased. And if we were to continue to follow into the book of Ezra, we would begin to see this group of people as they begin to turn their hearts back to the Lord God. We would begin to see the return of the scattered people to Jerusalem and Judah. We would see temple worship restored. We would see the rebuilding of the temple. And we see Ezra, the ready scribe, as he follows God and begins to lead Israel to repentance. Now, if we pick up again just in Ezra, chapter 10, verse 1, just the next book over, Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: "Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before God, before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly." Now, before we jump into the book of Nehemiah, I want to give you just a little bit of background on him. He happened to be the king's cupbearer. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And as a cupbearer, he enjoyed a really close relationship with the king. And he had influence with the king. He was constantly in the presence of the king. Now, this says a lot about his character, because, you know, this had to be somebody that the king trusted. As a cupbearer, he would taste all of the king's food and drink to make sure it wasn't poison. And so therefore, the king had to trust his cupbearer. That brings me to a question. Have you ever been in the middle of an average day and something life-changing happens? Something that totally changes the direction of your life. I think most of us have been in that situation. I remember one time as a child, I was probably about 4, I don't remember my exact age, but I was outside with my older brother and sister, and we lived in an apartment complex. And like most apartment complexes do, they had a dumpster for all the residents to put their trash. Well, it just so happens that day this dumpster was empty. And I don't know how it happened, but my older brother and sister spotted a bottle of fingernail polish in the bottom of this dumpster. And they came up with this bright idea to lift me up and lower me into this dumpster in order to get this fingernail polish so that my older sister could have it. Now, I'm about to give you a really good piece of advice, so listen close. If you ever find yourself in this situation, you put that fingernail polish in your pocket and you hold it ransom. Hold it ransom. Don't let it come out unless you do. Let me tell you what happened. I handed up this bottle of fingernail polish, and they were gone. They left me in that dumpster. 4 years old. There was no way I was getting out of this dumpster on my own. Luckily for me, one of the residents there heard me hollering, "Hey, somebody help me." And she came over and pulled me out of the dumpster. My life was changed that day. I learned a very valuable lesson. Hold the fingernail polish ransom. I don't care if it's family. Don't trust them. Nehemiah had a life-altering experience. He was going about his day as cupbearer to the king, and something happened. And I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asking them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now Nehemiah, he continued in that prayer, and he prayed that God would forgive the nation for their acts of deliberate disobedience. He prayed that God would help him to find favor with the king so that he could return to Jerusalem and aid in the rebuilding of the wall. And God answered that prayer. The king allowed him to go, and he sent a military escort to ensure a safe journey. Not only did the king give him permission and a military escort, he also granted him all the provisions that he needed, and he gave him all of the authority necessary to accomplish the task. Now, I want to point something out here that maybe you didn't think about. When Nehemiah's friends first came to, from Judah that we just read about in verse 2, he said, "Hey, what's going on back there? What's happening?" He did not ask this from a point of idle curiosity. He wasn't asking so that he could spread the news or so that he could complain that somebody should have done something. I don't have to ask if Nehemiah cared about that situation. I don't have to ask what his heart was because I could see it in his actions. Verse 4 said this, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He was saying, "God, pave the way for me. Use me to fix this problem." You know, the text doesn't point this out, but Nehemiah was actually risking his life in this request. You see, if the king detected any foul play whatsoever, he had the authority to either imprison him or put him to death. You know, at that time, it was even against the law for him to be in the presence of the king with sadness in his heart. That wasn't even legal. That's why in chapter 2, verse 8, he said, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So Nehemiah makes the journey to Jerusalem. And I want to pick up in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Verse 11 of chapter 2. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one of what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuse gate. And I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. When I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." As I read this section of Scripture, my mind goes directly to great speeches. And I thought about how great speeches motivate people. And I can't think of great speeches without thinking of Winston Churchill. June 4th, 1940, just after France had surrendered, in the middle of one of his many famous speeches, Churchill said this. He said, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with a growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." You know, there are a lot of people that say this speech contributed to the turning point of the war. The speech not only inspired nations to press on, but it put some doubt into the mind of Hitler. This determination that was displayed might have even caused him to rethink his plan. This speech helped to shape the future of our world. And Nehemiah delivered one of these speeches. after he had assessed the damage to the wall and to the gates. He said, "This city is in danger. We have no protection from outside forces. Our walls are damaged. Our gates are burned." And then he said something that was really interesting to me in verse 17. He said this, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." That we may no longer be a reproach. He was saying, let's not continue to be an embarrassment or a disgrace. Let's come together and get it right. We've been wavering far too long. And it's time for us to come together for the sake of this nation and do something meaningful. God deserves a better effort than what we've been giving. Let's put our best foot forward and make it right. He was saying, hey, people are laughing at our efforts. And we represent the Lord God. Let's not make a joke of Him. You know, I have to bring this back around to where we live. And how does it apply to us? And here's what I want you to see. A few weeks ago, I told you that I felt like God was calling us to do church well. And that we'll be successful if we take hold of what we have and do it well. There are tons of different ministries in this community, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel. You know, there's no reason why we can't partner with other ministries if we feel the need to help. We don't have to create a ministry that already exists. What we need to do is provide church services that mean something to people. That's where we need to start. We need to provide church services for families, for children, for teens, for adults, that answer the tough questions in life, the kind of things that they're looking for. You know, I titled this message, "Ask Me If I Care." And I'm here this morning telling you that I care. It matters to me. And now I'm asking you, do you care? I know we have some Nehemiahs in this church. I've seen them. But the truth is, we have some holes in our walls, and some of our gates are damaged. And we're going to talk more about that next week, but the question today is, do you care? Do you care beyond the point of idle curiosity? Do you care beyond the point of just spreading the word or complaining that something should have been done? Nehemiah heard the news and he was brought to his knees in prayer. He fasted for days. He made intercession for the nation. He prayed that God would make a path for him to champion the cause for God's glory. He had pride in what his God represented. And he was willing to choose death or imprisonment over being a reproach. What about you? Do you care? Will you fall to your knees and intercede for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you fast and pray for this body of believers? You know, we're not faced with death or imprisonment. The only thing we're ever faced with is maybe stepping just a little bit out of our comfort zone. Do you really care? What will your actions say? Will you stand with me? As you stand, as always, I ask that you would bow your head and close your eyes. And I ask this morning that as every head is bowed and every eye closed, I want you to listen as the still small voice of God asks, "Do you care? How will you respond?" If right now God's speaking to your heart, today is the day to get it taken care of. Whatever it is, you know, I want you to come back next week and be prayed up and ready for the next step that God has for us. This morning, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I want you to know that God loves you. And He sent His Son to die for you. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and that sin separates us from God. The penalty for sin is death. And Jesus Christ died to pay that penalty. The penalty for your sins and mine. And 3 days later, He rose, conquering death. The Bible says that if you believe that with all of your heart and confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. Saved from eternal separation from God. I'm going to pray. And when I'm finished, this altar is open to you. If you have business with God this morning, if there's something on your heart, whatever it might be, this altar is open to you. And as always, if you want me to pray with you or you want somebody else to pray with you, that's fine. But otherwise, I'll leave you alone. Father, we thank You for Your never-ending love for us. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You always protect us. You're always there for us. As always, we ask that You work in the hearts of all who are here today. And this time of invitation, Lord, is Yours. It's Yours to do as You see fit. And it's in the name of Jesus that we come to You. Amen.